All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to Genesis. Am I on here in the Okay. All right. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. And I'll be reading the entire chapter. If you don't have a Bible, take the Pew Bible, turn to page 35. And that's where we'll be starting. Big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. And let's begin. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where did you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." But he put them all together, and he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." May God bless the reading of his word, and let us pray. Father, thank you. You have so much to teach us here, and so we just trust in you, Father, to give us grace to receive. Thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We do have much to see here in this text today, so my introduction is going to be very brief. I just want to summarize what's happening, and then we're going to jump right in to our points. Essentially here, the Lord is exposing Joseph's brothers to their sin in order to correct them and bring them to a point of repentance. Let me say that again. The Lord is exposing Joseph's brothers to their sin in order to correct them and bring them to a point of repentance. And the Lord actually does the same thing in the life of every believer, every Christian. And so in this passage today, we want to see how the Lord corrects his people to bring about repentance. That's what we're looking at today. How the Lord corrects his people to bring about repentance. And we see four ways in this text today. The first way we see that God works to correct a believer is through providence. Through providence. Providence refers to God's rule and governing over all of creation. God not only created everything in all the universe, but he is intimately involved in it. He's not part of the creation like some religions teach. No, he is distinct from it. He created it, yet he is very much in his creation, working in it, holding it all together. And so this means nothing happens in all of his creation that is outside of his control and his intentions. And so this means he is also working in the lives of people. Okay, because people are his creatures, right? And so we're part of this creation, and so we are part of his providence as well. So God is working in people's lives and working in the events of life to influence us. And so we see God doing so in the lives of Joseph's brothers. So in verses 1 through 5, we see this. The famine has hit, and it includes the land of Canaan. This is going back to the last chapter. Remember, Pharaoh had this dream, and so Joseph was called to interpret the dream, and he explained to them that there would be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine, and now the 7 years of famine have hit. And so it is severe. Jacob refers to possible death in verse 2 if they don't do something. And word has reached Canaan that Egypt has grain for sale. And so Jacob tells his sons to go to Egypt to buy some. So verse 3 says, 10 of Joseph's brothers go down to Egypt. And that should clue us in and perk our ears, because Joseph has, of course, 11 brothers. So verse 4 explains, saying, "But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him." Now, folks, that's a loaded statement right there, and that we don't know exactly why Jacob is afraid. Is it that he's simply afraid of losing his only son left from his beloved deceased wife, Rachel, and so he always keeps Benjamin close because of that, a fear of losing him? Or is this fear related to a distrust in his other sons after what happened to Joseph? Down deep, does Jacob blame his sons for the disappearance of Joseph? I lean towards the second option, and I'll show that as we go through this text. So God has providentially brought a famine that is sending the 10 brothers who had betrayed Joseph down to Egypt to meet Joseph, to stand before him, unbeknownst to them. So that brings us then to verses 6 through 9. In verse 6, Joseph is introduced as the governor of the land who everyone must come to buy grain. And in verse 7, it says, Joseph saw and recognized his brothers. In fact, what is interesting is that it says twice that he recognized them. Joseph asks them where they came from. They tell him from Canaan to buy food. And then strangely, it says again, Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And then it adds, Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. I think from here, it is important to see Joseph again as a type of Christ. He is Lord of that land, and he is very powerful. And what we see in the repetition of the words recognize and remembering the dreams is that Joseph is in a very godlike manner is getting ready to providentially work on his brothers to expose their sin. That's what's playing out here. So let me just say this. Sometimes I point out Joseph as an example for us to follow. Let me say this. In this situation, we cannot replicate Joseph's actions in our own relationships here, okay? Perhaps parent-child. But otherwise, if we're trying to do that among each other, it would come across as very manipulative, okay? So these actions are coming from the position of a sovereign. These actions of Joseph are coming from the position of a sovereign, either Joseph or the Lord God himself, okay? And so everything Joseph does from here is very calculated to correct and change his brothers. And so again, the point is, folks, is that God does this in our lives. He is providentially working in our lives to bring about the heart change that is needed in us, even after becoming a believer. Oftentimes, we will say, you know, I don't know why the Lord is allowing me to go through this difficult situation. Oftentimes we look at problems in our lives as just unfortunate and avoidable events that we want to move past as quick as possible. But when we look at life through the eyes of a sovereign who is in complete control of everything, then there are no events in life that are simply unfortunate and avoidable. They don't exist. We need to understand that God is always providentially and sovereignly working in our lives. We may not always understand His exact purpose in a particular event, but we know that He has purposes. He always does. Always. So that brings us into our second point, describing how God works to correct us. Second point, how He works to correct us, and that is, He sometimes works roughly. Roughly. Now, there's other words I could have used for this second point, but I borrowed the words the ESV translation uses in verse 7. Upon recognizing his brothers, it says in verse 7 that Joseph, quote, treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. And in many ways, that is a good way to sum up the brothers experience through the rest of this chapter into the next. Rough. It was rough. In verse 9, Joseph accuses them, saying, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." Now, that phrase means that they intended to look into their private affairs. They had come to snoop around. That's what spies do, right? Now, the question then is, why would Joseph refer to them as spies? Well, because if you think back to chapter 37, that's how Joseph's brothers treated him. He had given a bad report back in chapter 37. It says to his father about his brothers. They had clearly done something wrong, and in faithfulness to his father, Joseph told him. And so, like an enemy spy, the brothers sought to harm Joseph. They threw him into a pit, and then they cast him away by selling him to that band of traders that took him to Egypt and sold him into slavery. So now, what we have here is that the shoe is on the other foot. So in verse 10, the brothers respond by denying it. They restate that they have simply come to buy food and that they are all the sons of one man and are honest men. Honest men. They're standing before the man they have betrayed and sold into slavery. Of course, they don't know this, but they're standing before that man declaring that they are honest men. So there we see the need of all of this, folks. There we see the need of all this and why it's going to be rough and painful. They are claiming to be honest men, denying any wrongdoing. And what we often see, folks, is this, that the harder we deny sin, the harder the process of correction. I'll say that again. The harder we deny sin, the harder the process of correction. So Joseph comes back with the accusation again that they are spies in verse 12. You can see that each time he accuses them, it's like the heat is getting turned up and they confess more. Really, the irony is that even though Joseph has accused the brothers of coming to spy out the nakedness of Egypt, it's actually the nakedness of the brothers that's being exposed here. And so in verse 13, they again deny they are spies, but this time they reveal that they are not only all sons of the same man, but that there's 12 of them, and one is with his father, and the other is no more. Now, what is interesting here is that Joseph doesn't ask about the one who is no more. Yep, because that's Joseph. You know, that's Joseph. You would think that when they said no more, he'd be like, "No more? I'm right here." And just lay into him at that point. But he doesn't do that. And the question is, well, why? Why would he not do that? And the only thing I could come up with is this, folks, is that that would have gotten to the point too quickly. That would have gotten to the point too quickly and not allowed the process of correction to run the necessary course. They might have quickly denied it and said, "Oh, no, no, no," and try to come up with some other type of excuse in some way. But this way, Joseph gradually turns up the heat until they are honest before him, until everything comes to light. So no, he focuses on the other, which is Benjamin, the youngest, and he tells them that they will all be locked up while one of the brothers goes and brings him back to prove they are telling the truth and not spies. So they are locked up for 3 days until Joseph says to them that he will allow all of them to go take food back to their families, but he will keep one of the brothers while they all travel back to get the other brother and return to prove their honesty. And this they do. But when we come to verse 21, we see now that the heat of Joseph's roughness has gotten to them. And they begin to confess their sins among each other, not knowing that Joseph can understand them. They say, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. If you go back to chapter 37, remember that story. These guys had put their brother in a pit, and then they went about feeding their faces. While they're sitting there feeding their faces, their own brother was begging them, crying out to them to show him mercy. And they wouldn't do it. Joseph was under great distress at their hands, and they showed him no compassion. None. And now, due to the rough treatment by Joseph against them, they have fallen under their own distress, and it's caused them to remember what they put Joseph through. Their distress has opened up their eyes to what they did to Joseph and the distress they caused him. And now they see all this as God's hand of retribution, judgment against them. And so, folks, that's what God has to do sometimes in our lives in order to get our attention in regards to our sin. He has to put us through some heat, some roughness, that causes us to stop and ask, why? Why? And if God is gracious, if He is gracious to us, like He is to the brothers here, we will be able to see our sin. He makes it visible to us. Now, we're not saying here that, I'm not trying to say that every hardship is due to some sin in our life. We know that not to be true. But it is good to examine the hardships in our lives to see if there are any parallels that God may be using to speak to us. Now, some are easy. If a husband and wife are having marital issues, let's say the wife wants to or does leave her husband, and it's because there has been marital unfaithfulness, there has been abuse of some kind, then that husband doesn't have to think too hard. That's an easy lesson, okay? Be faithful to your wife. Be kind to her. There's never excuse to do either one of those things. And so that's an easy one for a husband. If a husband can't see that, then the wife is best to stay away. But yet, in the case of Joseph's brothers, it wasn't as apparent until they felt the distress of being locked up with no one to appeal to. Then they remembered the cries of their brother, and their sin was exposed. In my own life, I will say I've seen the Lord take me through difficulties that I later realized how I had criticized someone else for something similar, when in reality, it wasn't as simple as I originally thought. And it humbled me as I went through something similar. It humbled me, excuse me, and made me more dependent on God's grace and less on my self-righteousness. And so God, folks, God uses the roughness of our trials to awaken us to when we have fallen short so that we can turn from it. Sometimes trials, roughness is a huge blessing. That brings us then to our third point. It is so very important in this, especially if God gives us grace to see our sin. And that is that God's work in us to reveal sin and correct us is motivated purely by love. Purely by love. Look again at the text in verse 18. Joseph had locked the brothers up for 3 days. He had told them to send one of them back to get their youngest brother. But instead they just sat in the jail. They were all going to stay in the jail. One brother was supposed to go back and get Benjamin, the youngest, and bring him back. But they all, for 3 days, just kind of sat in the jail looking at each other and did nothing. Why would that be? Because they all knew that was a fool's errand. There was no way their father was going to send Benjamin back with any of them after Joseph was supposedly dead and all of his other sons were now in a prison in Egypt due to a ruthless governor. Joseph had asked them to do an impossible task. He had told them, commanded them to do an impossible task. So in verse 18, he comes back to them and says, "Do this and you will live. For I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." So what's happening here, folks, is in this second option, Joseph is showing them mercy. He is showing them mercy. He's giving them an option that is much more possible, much more doable. And I think that means that very often, in the same way, we do not have to fear that our repentance will cost us more than we can bear. It may still be very costly, don't get me wrong, very difficult, but not crushing and not impossible. You see, folks, God is not this ruthless tyrant that can never be pleased. No, God is good. Everything He does flows out of His character. His character is good. And so God's work in our lives to bring us to repentance is always for our good. It is not to do us harm. As Jesus says in Matthew 11, when calling people to follow Him, one of the reasons He says to come to Him is what? Because He is gentle. He says, "Come to me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart." But then reading further, we come to verses 23 and 24. When the brothers start confessing their guilt to each other, they do not know that Joseph can understand them. Joseph has been hiding his true identity and using an interpreter as part of that hiding his identity and not speaking in Hebrew with his brothers. So he hears them confessing their guilt, and it deeply touches him to the point that it says in verse 24, he turned away from them and wept. What we will find in the following chapters is that Joseph's tears are tears of compassion. And that is so important, folks, to understand God's work of correction in our lives. Joseph may have been rough, but it was to expose their sin because He loved them, because He wanted good for them. You see, folks, repentance is a result of God's grace on us. Grace is unconditional love. It's about God accomplishing His good intentions for us. Grace is when He sets His good intentions on us. If God brings us under chastisement, if He brings us under correction, it is never truly punitive. Punitive means for the purpose of punishment. No, God corrects us for the sake of restoration. That is what Joseph is working towards, you see. He's not looking for revenge, but restoration with his brothers. So, folks, I think oftentimes we can know what we need to do. We can see our sin and the need to turn from it or own up to it. It may be a sin that we've long stopped doing even, but have kept a secret. And it needs to be dealt with. But we're scared. We're scared. We're scared to death of the consequences of ever confessing and coming clean. And the biblical teaching on this would be that despite the cost that may be there, there is a far greater gain. God is not asking us to confess and repent sin simply to meet some moral standard that He has set for us. No, He calls us to it for our own good, so that we can truly know the joy and the freedom of forgiveness and the assurance of peace and rest in Him. When we hide our sin, we are only hurting ourselves and those that our sin is hurting. God's intentions in putting us under the heat and seeking to draw us out to be honest before Him is because He loves us. Maybe this example will help. Recently, Janessa and I went to our 30th high school reunion. So exposes our age, I guess. I was a child prodigy. I actually graduated at 10. But it was the first one we had been to since our five-year reunion. So it'd been a while since I've seen most of these folks. And I'll be honest with you, I had a couple of different reservations for going. But one of them was the fear of being remembered for that goofball that I was in my teenage years, that 16, 17, 18-year-old, and all of my dumb, immature sins of the past. I feel so far removed from that now by the grace of God, but and so I didn't want to have to go relive any of that and say, oh, remember you did this and this and this, and oh, yeah, thanks for bringing that up. But what I found was that no one wanted to talk about the past or anything really that would create bad or negative thoughts. People just wanted to spend an evening together, reconnecting with that community that we had all grown up in. That's all. That's all we wanted to do. But that's how we can treat our sin with God. We can fear what He might want us to do. But the reality is that we fear what we do not have to fear. Because God's complete motivation for us is love, and anything He would call us to do is for our utmost good, for our joy in Him and praise of Him. So fear not. Fear not. And then finally, we come to this final point here in God's work of correcting us, and we see that He corrects through relationships. In the final section, verses 29 through 38, the brothers return home and they report to their father all that happened. They share about the Lord of Egypt's roughness with them and his demand that they bring back their youngest to prove they are honest men. And back in verse 27, they had actually discovered that one of the brothers still had all the money in his sack, the money they were supposed to give to Pharaoh for the grain. His was still in his sack. But upon getting home, they opened up everyone's sack and found that they had all the money that they had taken. Joseph had given orders to put it back in there, and they didn't know that. So fear came over them all again. So they saw this as more evidence of God's retribution, as verse 28 stated. Then we come to verses 36 through 38. And Jacob says this to his sons. You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. I think what's happening there is Jacob is essentially blaming Joseph's apparent death on his sons. It seems very probable that in the end, Jacob had not believed his sons. He at least had serious doubts. Then Reuben responds by saying, "Kill my sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." And you can't help but think, as you look at the context of this, as Reuben almost seems to be playing the self-righteous card here. Of course, he is the one who did try to save Joseph back in chapter 37. But then in verse 22 of this chapter, when the brothers are confessing their guilt to one another, Reuben speaks up and basically says, "I told you so," as if he was innocent in all this. And so in verse 37, he is once again trying to take the lead by declaring that his father could kill his own children if he fails to bring Benjamin back. Now, first of all, is that reasonable at all that Jacob would kill his grandchildren because Reuben didn't do what he was supposed to do? No, it's not. But this is the biggest issue. Reuben is asking his father to put his precious son in his hands, to put it in the hands of the man who had betrayed him by sleeping with his wife. His own son. And now he's asking him to trust him. I mean, when is that sin ever going to be dealt with? Going back to chapter 35, Reuben acts like he could just move on. And you see the obvious response of Jacob to Reuben, verse 38. "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." In other words, "I'm not ever trusting my son in your hands." What you see in this passage, folks, is that relationships often can very easily expose hidden sin. And it's because you can't hide sin from those who are closest to you. I mean, you may hide it for a while, but eventually people can put things together. And more than anything, those closest to us can see our true character demonstrated on a daily basis. They may not see the exact sin, but they do see the character that the sin comes from. And it raises questions. It raises questions. They can't put the finger on it, but there's a lack of trust because of the ongoing sin. And so, folks, that's if I can just use this moment to bring this in, that's why covenant church membership is so important in the life of a believer. When you attend the same church regularly, and get to know the same people and have meaningful conversations with each other and do life together. We get to know each other. We get to know each other. And the things you think people aren't picking up on, they are. They are. We know you better than you think you do. And you know me better than I think you do. It's just how it is. We pick up on clues when things don't seem right, when there's inconsistencies. And folks, we need that. We need that because it is so easy to deceive ourselves and try to control our own narrative. Oh, don't even get me started on that. Controlling our own narrative. That is what our media is all about. That is what our social media is about. You got people trying to control the narrative of their lives and just giving people what they want people to think about them. And that is dangerous. That is so, so dangerous. We need people who get close enough to us and are committed to us to speak truth into our lives and us to their lives. And so I'm not going to get on a soapbox about this, but let me just say this here as well. That's why large churches can be a problem when they are not extremely proactive in fostering the kind of close relationships and accountability that every Christian needs. And I don't mean just proactive for the ones who want it. No. Okay? That's always going to happen. Okay? We got to be proactive in giving that type of relationship to the people who don't want it. And we're all in that boat sometimes, right? We believe in Jesus. We know we need to be here. But sometimes we get a little nervous when we get too close. But God set it all up this way. Because He knows we need it and He loves us. He sent His grace on us. He's working everything for our good, see. So I just like to see maybe large churches looking to be a little smaller, have more smaller churches, raise up pastors to lead, and it kind of brings everybody out in the open a little bit better, if you know what I mean. But small churches can fail in this as well, no doubt. But you can count the fact that if you are sinning against someone or have sinned against someone you are close to, you will affect the relationship if the sin is never fully exposed. In fact, especially if the sin is never exposed. That is the problem in most marriages. One other application. It doesn't have to be this major sin that destroys a marriage. Typically, what destroys marriages are the little things that are committed day after day after day that are never dealt with, that are never confessed, never forgiven. And what that does is drive a gradual, greater and greater wedge. They may not divorce, but they don't have the intimacy that God intended on them having, because sin kills. Sin kills. It kills relationships. So God uses relationships to correct, to expose who we really are, so we can turn from our sins and be healed. And of course, the relationship that God has used more than any other relationship for correction, for exposing sin, is the relationship of Christ and the elect. The cross is a glaring sign that things are not right, that sin has occurred and it must be corrected. So in parallel, as the sins against Joseph by his brothers tell the story of why there are problems between the brothers and their father Jacob, so the cross and the death of Christ tells the story that there are problems between us and God. Let me say that again. As the sins against Joseph by his brothers tell the story of why there are problems between the brothers and their father Jacob, so the cross and the death of Christ tells the story that there are problems between us and God. In reality, the hatred the brothers had shown towards Joseph, they actually harbored against their father, as demonstrated in how they willingly hurt their father and lied to him in harming Joseph and were even calloused about it. They take the robe and say, is this your son's robe? And so in Joseph's suffering, he is bringing about the reconciliation needed between Jacob and the brothers, between the father and his sons. But for it to truly happen, you see, the brothers must be forced to see their sin and to turn from it. Is that making sense? Joseph went through what he did to bring about reconciliation between the father and the sons, between Jacob and the brothers. Before that truly happened, the brothers must be forced to see their sin and turn from it. In the same way, Christ suffered on the cross to cover our sins and to bring us to our Heavenly Father. And for that to happen, we must see our sin and turn from it. Perhaps there are folks here who have not put their hope and trust in Christ. You are not in Christ. And one of the reasons is because you do not want to face the shame or pain of your own sin. You don't want to admit your sin and that you actually need a Savior. The lesson of Joseph and his brothers is that it is so worth it. So worth it. God calls us to repentance so that we can truly know and experience the joy of a true relationship with Him. And so the only thing you should fear are the consequences of not doing so. The promise of eternal hell and judgment for those who remain in their pride. And that's what it comes down to. It's pride. It is pride that keeps someone from Christ. So put your faith in Christ today. Humble yourselves. Trust Him today. In church, embrace your trials. Embrace your trials. See them as your loving Heavenly Father doing you good. Learn from them. Allow them to conform you to the image of Christ. God is working in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. And He will stop at nothing until He has accomplished it. Even if it hurts a little. Even if it hurts a little. And with that, let's pray.